Well, would you turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. We are continuing on Sunday evenings a study of the book of blessing, the book that says it is a book of blessing for those that will read it. You know, the writing of books is something of a challenge and of a task, so I can only imagine, but I know that it's something that requires certain elements in each book. For instance, each book has a title. This book has a title. It begins with at the very beginning as the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means that it is the unfolding of Jesus Christ. And that's a title that could be taken in two ways and be accurate absolutely in both. That is, that it is an unfolding that is being done by Jesus Christ. It is the unfolding of Jesus Christ in the sense that He is disclosing some things. Or it could also just as accurately be described as the unfolding of Jesus. That is, that Jesus is being disclosed. Jesus is the one that is being revealed. He is being the one who is being explained. But the title of this book is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. But every book has a target also. Every author who sits down to write a book has in mind some audience that he is directing his book to. And we see again in Revelation 1 and verse 1 where it says that this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. That's the audience. That's the target group that this book is written to. It's written to those who are the bondservants of Jesus Christ. Are you? Would that be an apt description of who you are? Who I am? Those who are bound, who are bonded to as servants? It's just another term for slave. Are you the slave of Jesus Christ, giving your submission to His commands, living for Him in obedience to Him? Well, a book also naturally has to have a subject. It's got to be about something. And again, we see in the opening of this book that we are told that this is about things that must soon take place. That this is the revelation of Jesus Christ to His bondservants about things that must soon take place. And we need to keep that in mind as we read this book, that it is a book written about things that would soon take place. And then finally, every book has an author. And of course, this book is authored by the Apostle John, as he is identified here at the end of verse 1. But I want you to notice as well that there is a sense in which this book is authored, of course, by God Himself. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him. And so it is a book God authored, given to Jesus Christ, who the verse tells us then communicated this to an angel that He sent to reveal it to John. So you have kind of a multi-authored book, you might say. But that's the book that we're studying about this evening. As we continue to look, we're still going to be looking at things that are revealed in this first chapter. I told you at the beginning we were going to start slow. And so we are still looking at some of the great truths that are revealed in the first chapter of Revelation. Last Sunday, two Sunday evenings ago, as we were looking at verses 12 and following, we saw this graphic image being given of one who John saw in a vision, who is Jesus Christ. Verse 12 says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. You can understand seeing a vision, seeing an image like this, that John would have that response, to fall at his feet. I've told you that this book is a book like none other in the Bible. Written to the eyes. It's a book for the vision. It is the book that is directed to our mind's eye. And we would do well to try and formulate, as we read such verses as we've just read, a picture of what this was like. Why do you suppose Jesus was described like this? Why is he described with... You know, some would look at this and say, well, that's a grotesque looking figure. Well, John, in seeing this image of Christ, did not find it grotesque, but he found it an awe-inspiring vision, one that caused him to fall at the feet. I hope this is not an oversimplification and not an irreverent example, but many years ago, back in the 70s, a series of movies came out, or at least the first one of a series of movies came out at that time, that I suspect many of you have seen. Star Wars. Do you remember the character Darth Vader? If you didn't see that movie, try and imagine, if you would, a character who is taller than any other character in the movie. He wears black boots, black pants, a black shirt, a black cape, a black helmet. He has been disfigured, and through the advanced scientific knowledge of those years off in the future, he has been remade, something of a bionic man, you might say. But he's part machine and part man. But in all of this black attire, there is over his face, so that he might continue to survive, a black mask. The movie makers hired a man named James Earl Jones, who is reputed as having the best voice, you know, in show business. I mean, a deep, resonating voice. And this character speaks through this mask, through a mechanical, audible function. And it's a fearsome sounding voice. Now, why do you think this fearsome character was portrayed in this way? Well, it was, of course, to convey the idea of evil, of power. This was a sinister being. And there was no question about that. From the moment he appeared on the screen, you add in the music score in the background, and you knew as soon as this character appeared on the screen, this was a bad fellow. This was someone who was going to be a real challenge to the good guys in the movie. Well, now I want you to think in just exactly the opposite way, but still a similar way. Why was this image of Christ shown in chapter 1? Feet that glowed like bronze when it's been heated in the furnace. Hair white as wool. Eyes that blazed like fire. A face that shone like the sun. A robe to his feet. A golden sash across his chest. Why all of these graphic descriptions? Well, I think in John's response, we see exactly why. It is to... As this character steps out on the seen here in the book of Revelation. As this character steps out on the scene, there is an immediate understanding that this is someone of great consequence. And we talked our last time about this portrays him as the judge. He is the judge. He is the priest. He is the king. And he is aptly described as such with this imagery. Well, I want you to think with me, with that in mind, about some things that are revealed in this chapter regarding this Jesus, who is so represented in this vision that John sees. Because we're going to conclude our study by looking at what is said of him in the 18th verse, that he is the one who holds the keys. And when we talk about the keys, we're hopefully going to see that of course he holds the keys. There is no one else who is qualified to hold these keys. Only one who is described as John sees Jesus on this occasion could rightly have possession of these keys. But before we get to that point, I want you to think with me about some of the earlier verses that describe to us the greatness of this character who now stands upon the stage as we're looking at this book of the Revelation. First of all, I want you to think about what this chapter tells us about the grace of our Lord. Verses 5 through 7, we see where John says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." John talks to us about, first of all, the grace of our Lord. And he says three things about the grace of our Lord. The first thing he says regarding the grace of our Lord is that he loves us. May I ask you this? When did Jesus begin to love you? Was it when you were baptized? Did Jesus perhaps begin to love you when you decided that you would become a member of a local congregation, and so you let the brethren know that you wanted to work together with them? Is that when Jesus started to love you? Or maybe he began to love you when you made a large contribution. Oh, that will surely get God to love me if I give a lot of money. When did the Lord begin to love you? Well, I think we need to understand that we cannot make ourselves so valuable to him that he will love us. We ought not to get the idea that he loves us because we're valuable. No, you're valuable because he loves you. He loves you because of his grace. He just loves you. He didn't start to love you when you were baptized. He loved you before that. He didn't start to love you when you became a member of a local congregation. He loved you before that. Paul the apostle writes to the Romans, and he makes the statement that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us because he loved us. And he loved us before we were ever lovable. So don't get the idea that you can make yourself lovable. This passage that we've read here in Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6, says that he loves us and that he then released us from our sins. He released us because he loves us. He doesn't love us because he released us. In other words, he loves you even if you're not released from your sins. If you're not a Christian tonight, you need to understand this about Jesus. He's not waiting for you to become a Christian so he can love you. He already loves you. You may spend the rest of your life refusing to become a child of God. It's never going to make him stop loving you. Now, don't get the idea that because he loves you, that means he's just going to turn a blind eye to your sinfulness. Don't think that, well, he loves me, therefore he's never going to condemn me. No, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. He will, in judgment, deal with you as a righteous judge. That's part of the point that this figure that we see of him in chapter 1 conveys. But nonetheless, he loves you. Now, some versions of these verses say that he washed us from sin. The idea is that he loosed us from sins. The New American Standard has the word released us, that he released us from sin. He wants to release you from your sins if you are yet unforgiven of your sins. But I like the idea as well that's conveyed in the term of his washing us, that he cleanses us of the stain of sins. Let me ask you this. Little boy gets dirty outside playing. He comes inside to the house where his mother is. She takes him and she washes him and gives him a bath, gets him all cleaned up. Did she do that so she could love him? No, of course not. She did it because she loved him. She loves him first. And when he comes in, she washes him. And that's exactly what John is saying here about Jesus and his grace. He loves us, and therefore he looses us from our sins. God doesn't change us so he can love us. He loves us so he can change us. And that's his grace. That's that favor that we don't deserve. But there's a third thing that these verses tell us, and that is that he lifted us. He raised us up to an exalted place. Having loved us, having loosed us from our sins, verse 6 says that he made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Now here's what Jesus did. Having loved us and having loosed us, he then makes us priests to him. You remember what the Apostle Peter had to say about our being a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Well, that's what we are. We are a priesthood. He, having loosed us from our sins, then causes us to be priests who are having cleansed, who are now fit to be his priests. But we had to be cleansed first. You know, if you ask Robin, she will tell you that just about every time I sit down to eat wearing a tie, that I get something on my tie. Well, that's an exaggeration. It's not every time, but it does happen. And, you know, I try all that I can to get those spots out of my tie. I'll go off into the bathroom, you know, and I'll scrub or spray something or try all I can. I hate for her to know that I've got that spot on. But they won't come out. I mean, they're not going to come out unless you use scissors. But now, when we talk about sin, we're talking about a spot upon the soul. We're talking about that which makes us unclean before God. And what will take that out? What will remove that so that we can stand before God suitable to be his priest? We're going to sing a song in a few moments that just is the most fitting song in our book to describe this. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And there is nothing but the blood of Jesus that will cleanse our souls from the spot of the sins that we have. And then we can stand before him as his priest. Let me tell you this. You, as a child of God, are somebody. You, by yourself, can approach God directly because you're a priest of God. There's no special class of priest as there was under the Old Testament, not among God's New Testament people. You don't have to have the preacher for you to make an approach to God. You don't have to have the elders to make an approach to the God of heaven. If you have been loosed from your sins, then you've been lifted to a position whereby you can approach God yourself because you are His priest. Now that's the grace of our Lord that John writes about. But he also writes about the glory of our Lord. We read there in verse 7 where he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, every eye will see, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." He is coming with the clouds. The clouds are a picture throughout the scriptures of God's presence. You remember the story of the Israelites as they came out of Egyptian bondage? How did they know where to go? There was a cloud before them that directed them, that led them. And it was the presence, it was the representative presence of God. It spoke to about the glory of God being there with His people. And what we see in this text in Revelation 1 and verse 7 is that Jesus comes in the clouds. It was the same way in which He departed from this earth when He ascended back into the heavens. But John says that every eye is going to see Him. That is, that all of mankind, the living and the dead, are going to see Jesus. They're going to behold Jesus in this glorified way. Even those that have pierced Him, they are going to see Him now. They're going to see Him much differently than the last time they saw Him. The last time they saw Him, they looked upon one whom they had stripped. They had nailed to a cross. His body was bloodied. It was beaten. And they raised Him up on that cross. When they see Him again, they will see Him as we have discussed, the way that John saw Him portrayed in this vision. Now then, the one who comes dressed in the robes of a judge and of a king, the one whose eyes are a flame of fire, whose face shines like the sun, whose hair is white as wool, whose feet glow red like metal that's in the furnace. This is a different Jesus than they crucified on the cross. And it's the Jesus that the Lord wants us to see. He wants us to see and appreciate His glory. Not only His grace, but we need to see His glory as well. We need to see His gentleness too. Drop down to verse 17 now, where John said, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet like a dead man." You ever seen a dead man fall? I have. I saw a man one time standing before a congregation to give a Wednesday night invitation. He began his talk by saying, "We do not know how long we have to live upon this earth." And he hit the floor. And he was dead when he hit the floor. A dead man falls suddenly. A dead man falls instantaneously, immediately. And John, seeing Jesus in this glorified way, was so awestruck, he fell before Him as a dead man falls. But now I want you to notice the sweet part about this in verse 17. With the right hand, Jesus touches him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." There's a lot in that statement that He touched him. You ever thought about the gospel accounts of Jesus being among men and women and how many people He touched? He touched the eyes of a blind man and he saw. He touched the ears of a deaf man. He heard. He touched the dead and they arose. He touched the most vile of all people, the lepers of that day and time, something that no one would do, and they were healed of their leprosy. You read the gospel sometime looking for how much Jesus touched people. And when John fell at his feet, Jesus touched him. And he said, "Don't be afraid." Jesus wants us to be in awe of Him, and that is a certain kind of fear or respect that the Bible does speak to us about having. But here Jesus is saying to him not to be in dread of Him, not to cower before Him, not to have this kind of fear of Him. The Lord doesn't want us to fear Him in that way. He wants us to know that we can come to Him, to the Jesus who will touch us, even when others will not. Now, if Jesus is not your Lord, if you have not been loosed from your sins, you have reason to fear Him. But if He is your Lord, being loosed from your sins because He loves you, and being lifted up to the position of being priest before Him, you need not fear Him in that way. It is the gentleness of Jesus that we see emphasized. It's not like that character in the movie, who everything about Him was geared to strike fear. No, everything about this Jesus is geared to emphasize His glory and then to appreciate His gentleness. And then the final thing that these verses tell us is in verse 18. That after Jesus said, "I am the first and the last," He goes on in verse 18 says, "And the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And then here's the phrase, "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Keys are always figurative in the Scriptures. Jesus talked to the apostles about giving them the keys to the kingdom. He talked to the audiences to whom He preached about the keys of knowledge. And here He talks about the keys to death and Hades. Well, what are keys? Well, keys are just a representation of power, of authority. You want to know who got in this building tonight? Before you did, if you don't have a key to the building, it was someone who had a key. Someone who had the authority, the power, the ability to open these doors. That's what Jesus was saying to His apostles. "I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. I'm going to give you what you need in order to open the doors to the kingdom of God so people can come in." But Jesus is saying here, "I have the keys to death and Hades." Well, and it's rightly so that He has these because of who He's been described as in this chapter. You know what death does? Death claims your body and it returns to the dust. Hades claims your spirit. Hades is the term Hades literally means unseen realm. It is the place to which departed spirits go. We see in Luke, the 16th chapter, Jesus' discussion of the death of two men, a rich man and then a poor man named Lazarus. And they both go to Hades. You know, sometimes we mistakenly associate Hades with eternal hell. Sometimes people want to use a more polite term than hell, and so they'll say Hades. Well, that leaves a mistaken view many times because Hades is not hell. It is the realm of the dead. Now, within that realm of the dead, there is a place of torment where evil individuals go, but there is also a place of paradise. And that's what Jesus is account in Luke, the 16th chapter, shows. The rich man died and he went into torment because of the way he had lived his life. Lazarus died. He went into paradise to the bosom of Abraham. And there he enjoyed the blessings of that paradise. But both were in Hades. Both were in this unseen realm of the dead. So now what we have is death and Hades. The two things that perhaps would cause fear in the minds of men and women more than anything else. The idea that my body's going to die and it's going to return to the dust. And my spirit, what's going to happen to it? It's going to return or go to this unseen realm of the dead. Well, what's going to happen to me? Jesus said, I have the keys of death and Hades. Can you think of anyone better, reading the description that we've read in this chapter, anyone better to hold those keys? What Jesus is simply saying is that there will be a time to come when at my word, both will be opened. And physical bodies that had returned to the dust are going to be raised up. And spirits that have gone to the realm of the dead are going to be brought from there. Jesus said it in John the 5th chapter. There is an hour coming when all who are in their tombs will hear my voice and will come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But all are going to come forward. Why? Because the one who has the keys is going to call them forth and bring them out. Now, let me ask you this. He who holds the keys, is he not the one to whom you should pay attention? He who holds the keys, who in gentleness deals with people who will fall at his feet, is he not the one you should pay attention to? He who holds the keys, the one who will come in the clouds, the one who will come in the glorious fashion that John has seen him in this chapter, is he not the one you should listen to? He who holds the keys, it is your good fortune and mine, loves us, will loose us from sins that we commit against him, and will lift us high to the place of honor we do not deserve, but we can receive. It is he who holds the keys. Will you not tonight, if you've never in your life given your obedience to him, do so? Can you not imagine in your mind's eye that figure that John described and see that you too need to fall at his feet and submit to him? Fall like a dead man. Immediately. Suddenly. Now. Jesus calls upon you, turning from your sins with faith in him to confess him, and confessing him to be the Christ, to be baptized, washing the guilt of your sins away, and you will be loosed. What can wash away your sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Won't you come tonight and be cleansed in that blood? We pray that you will while we stand and sing.